This morning, we want to look at, I believe it's chapter 18 or so of Major Bible Themes, talks about an important ministry of the Spirit, His baptism. So before we go there, let's review some of the things we've looked at with God the Holy Spirit. Several weeks ago, five I guess to be exact, we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. And now, since that moment, we've been looking at the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, any time you study one of the persons of the Trinity, whether it be the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, you can divide them, their works, into two categories, their person and their work. And that's really the direction you should study. You should start with the person and then move to the work of the person. At present, we're looking at the Holy Spirit and His works, namely, first of all, the threefold convicting ministry of the Spirit. Key passage, John 16, 7 through 11. This has to do with His ministry to the unbelieving world. We'll define all these in a moment. Secondly, we're looking at the work of regeneration. John 3, Nicodemus' discourse with Jesus, a key passage on regeneration. Third work of the Spirit, the indwelling. He said, I was with you, now I will be in you. Fourth, and the ministry we'll look at today, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll spend a lot of time on this today. Last week we also looked at the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that now we have what I call ribs: regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. If you can remember the ribs, then you can remember at least four of these six works of the Holy Spirit. And next week we'll look at filling, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which empowers or enables a Christian to live victoriously. So let's review each of these briefly. First of all, the threefold convicting ministry. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of convicting more than the elect, but less than every individual in the world, because it involves the specifics of sin, the specifics of righteousness, and the specifics of judgment. So it's to more than the elect, but to less than every individual in the world. Secondly, we looked at regeneration. Regeneration is God's giving of eternal life to the one who believes at the moment they believe, not later, and not before, importantly, but at the same time as a person believes. This is required. This work is required for anybody to enter the kingdom of God, which is the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years on earth. Every person who enters that, the beginning, will have been regenerated. Third, we looked at indwelling. This is the Spirit's permanent presence in all believers during the church age and also during the millennial kingdom. We found from Ezekiel 36 or 37 and several other passages I looked up show that there will be an indwelling of the Spirit during the millennial kingdom. We don't know about the tribulation, doubtful. Indwelling was a temporal ministry in the Old Testament. We noticed that it could be lost. For example, He came and He indwelt the kings such as Saul and David. He departed from Saul, and David cried out that He not depart from him. So it was a temporal ministry. It could be lost. We also found that in the New Testament, some people like to say that indwelling of the Spirit is conditioned upon obedience, so that only obedient Christians have the indwelling Spirit. And the passage they use for this is Acts 5:32. But what we found there in Acts 5:32 is that the obedience is obedience to the gospel, obedience to the faith, so that all who have believed the gospel have been obedient to this. And that's similar to the next chapter, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Also, we found that there are many who say that indwelling comes subsequent to believing. At some point later, after you believe, then you may receive the indwelling of the Spirit. And the two passages they use from this to support this also come from the transitional book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, and Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John the Baptist, which we'll look at more today. The reason that there was a subsequent indwelling in those two cases, which is a proper observation by these folks, it did come later, was so that there would not be a rival church set up against the church that had begun in Jerusalem. In order to avoid a schism, God delayed the indwelling Spirit until apostles from Jerusalem came to testify and to authenticate that this had truly taken place. Now, even though there's also other confusions, and on the back table there's a chart that I showed last week that shows the differences between these various ministries, such as regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. Many people confuse the work of indwelling with these other works simply because they all occur simultaneously at the moment of belief. But I told you there are differences as well. Just because they happen at the same time does not make them the same thing. And so there's a chart in the back table if you want to pick that up and look at the distinctions. Finally, last week we looked at the ministry of sealing of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God for all believers, once again. And the Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. Where does He seal us? He seals us in the church, which is the body of Christ. And He seals us until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. And that day of redemption for church saints is the pre-trib rapture. So this assures our eternal security until that day. And of course we'll be secure after that. So, this week we're going to turn and look at the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And next week we'll look at the filling, and then we'll move on to dispensations and covenants and things of that nature. So let's begin to look at the baptism of the Spirit. This is, if you're not aware, the most confusing of the works of the Spirit for people. Let's start by defining what the word baptism means. The English word in your Bible, baptize, baptizes, baptism, baptizing, these are all transliterations, okay, of a Greek word, or two Greek words, bapto and baptizo. In other words, they haven't been, you know, like the word for resurrection would be anastasis in the Greek. Well, it's not Anastasia in the English, it's resurrection, obviously. See, that's a translation. But this word is almost identical to the Greek word because it's simply a transliteration. Okay? The word means to dip or to sink. To dip or to sink. It was used of taking some cloth and dyeing it, dipping it in the dye to create a different color. Now, when applied to a person, what happens is the baptism identifies that person with some sect or some group. Okay? And there are actually... Does anybody know how many baptisms there are? Eight baptisms. Okay. Some people may have thought there's only seven. That's okay. I think there's eight baptisms in the Scripture. Five of these are what we call real baptisms. That means God is the one who performs them. Three of them are ritual baptisms. Okay, and that means they're not done by God, but by men. Okay, performed by men. So let's look briefly, review these eight baptisms. First of all, the three ritual, done by men. First of all, John the Baptist's baptism, the baptism of repentance, saying that you would believe on the one who he pointed out to be the Messiah. Matthew 3:1 and following. The second ritual baptism was Christ's baptism. This actually initiated him into the priesthood. When believers get baptized today, we're not following in his baptism. We're not becoming priests. We're not becoming high priests at that point in the likeness of Christ. He was being set apart for a specific ministry. Third ritual baptism is what we call believer's baptism, or some people call it water baptism. Okay? But it's for believers, so that's Matthew 28:19 and many others. Now let's look at the five real baptisms, the ones that are done by God, not by men. First of all, we have the baptism of fire, mentioned in Luke 3:16. Christ is the one who's going to do this baptism. I'm unsure, I haven't studied really that much whether this occurred on the day of Pentecost when the tongues of fire came, or if it's a tribulation thing. I don't know yet, I haven't studied it. The second of the five real baptisms is the baptism of death. Christ's crucifixion on the cross was a baptism. His death is considered a baptism. Mark 10:38-39 and Luke 12:50 talk about this baptism. 6, and the one we're interested in today, is spirit baptism. I've mentioned one reference from the Gospels, John 1:33, one from Acts, and two from the Epistles. I'll show you the importance of those three sections of Scripture in relation to this in a moment. The seventh baptism is found in 1 Corinthians 10:2, and this is referred to as Moses' baptism. This baptism, of course, occurred in relation to the Red Sea. And the eighth real baptism, or the fifth real baptism, the eighth of all the baptisms, is Noah's baptism, referred to in 1 Peter 3:20-21, and of course, it has to do with the flood. So, these are the eight baptisms. The one we're interested in today is spirit baptism. And these Greek words that I showed you, bapto and baptizo, are used of both the real and the ritual baptisms. The only way to know which kind of baptism is being spoken of is to study the context of each of the passages. Now, in the 1500s, there was so much disagreement as to how these two words, bapto and baptizo, ought to be translated, that they decided not to translate them. Okay, and that's why we have them transliterated. The early disagreement among people in the 1500s was about the mode of baptism, water baptism. What's the mode? Should we sprinkle or should we immerse? That was what the debate was all about. And so instead of trying to give a translation, such as to dip or something of that nature, which would clearly point out a specific mode, they decided not to translate it at all. Okay? Now the disagreement on this point, okay, about sprinkling versus immersion, cannot be settled, okay, conclusively, in my opinion, by Scripture. Okay? So that's why I don't make it a dogmatic point. What I like to simply say is that immersion better pictures what happens when a person is spirit baptized. Okay? But because, you know, you have the co-death, the co-burial, and the co-resurrection. And going beneath the surface of the water pictures the burial and then the resurrection. But if you push that too much, if you push that parallel too much, you'll get people confused and make them think that the moment a person's being water baptized is the same moment they're being spirit baptized. So you don't want to push that analogy too far, okay? And we'll show that there's been some confusion about that in a little while. We'll look at six confusions. So first of all, let's start with looking at the three categories of the references to spirit baptism in the New Testament. It's only mentioned 11 times. You think we ought to be able to come to some kind of conclusion on this thing and be able to nail down exactly what it is. Not a lot of passages involved. Significantly, none of the references are in the Old Testament. Okay? All the references to spirit baptism are in the New. The Gospel references, there are four of these, are all predictions of spirit baptism. John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Spirit. Or the one coming after me will be not baptized with water, but with the Spirit. Okay? They're all looking forward. Then there are two references in Acts. The reference in Acts 1:5 says, it's just ahead. And the reference in Acts 11:16 says, it's already in the past. It's already begun. Okay? I'll show you all these verses in a second. Now the last five references are all doctrinal explanations of what spirit baptism really is. So let's review this briefly. First of all, we have the four references in the Gospel. Spirit baptism is predicted in all four of these verses. Okay? The two references in the transitional book of Acts. First of all, spirit baptism is said to be just ahead. Not many days from now, Jesus says. Acts 1:5. And in Acts 11:16, it had already begun. Lastly, we have the epistles. And the epistles, there should be a three there. The epistles give us the doctrinal explanation. And there are five passages listed here, which do that. The key one being 1 Corinthians 12:13. Although they're all important, of course. So let's look at how this would look in diagram format. Oh, wait a second. Let you get some of this down. Okay? First of all, both before the cross and after the cross, as per Acts 1:5, the Gospels recount that it had not yet begun, that it was still a thing in the future. It was predicted in all the passages I just showed you. Now, by the time you get to Acts 11:16, and the Acts is a transitional book, the Gospels are historical accounts of Christ's life. By the time you get to the transitional book of Acts, in Acts 1:5, it says, it's not many days from now, stick around. In Acts 11:16, it had already begun. And Acts 11:16 records that this was the beginning, chapter 2 of the book of Acts. This was the beginning of Spirit baptism, not before and not after, but in Acts 2. Then when you come down to the epistles, which are doctrinal pieces of work, which are meant to give us explanation of certain events that took place, such as in the book of Acts or in the Gospels, we have the explanation in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So I hope that helps you get the 11 references organized in your own mind as to where they are and to where they point. Now, since we've done that, and that's a very important aspect of this study, I'll simply say this, that Spirit baptism is therefore unique to this dispensation. It began in Acts 2, and it will end at the pre-trib rapture, when the body of Christ is completed. Secondly, Spirit baptism is universal for all believers, not just for spiritual believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So first of all, it's for all. Oh, I have it here for you if you want to look. It's for all. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So this first phrase, all baptized, all believers, not just some of the believers, not just the spiritual believers, but all believers are baptized into the body of Christ. Now this last phrase down here, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul uses the analogy of drinking, taking a drink of something. And if you take a drink of something, where does it go? It goes inside of you, doesn't it? And that's the indwelling ministry of the Spirit in this verse. Okay? So all are baptized, and all were made to drink of one Spirit, or all are indwelt by the Spirit, who are believers. Paul is clearly in this passage talking about all believers and not to all people indiscriminately. All people are not indwelt by the Spirit, only believers. The second aspect of the universal aspect of this ministry is that it is not hindered by carnality. Even the carnal Corinthians were said to be, which is the book we're looking at, 1 Corinthians, even the carnal Corinthians were baptized by the Spirit. Okay? So just because one is carnal doesn't mean that he misses out on the work of Spirit baptism. Now, there was a one church that was named the 1 Corinthian church or something like that. I always wondered why they named their church the 1 Corinthian church. I mean, these are the most immature believers we find in the New Testament. We're going to name our church after them. Okay. Third, it's never commanded. We're never commanded, either believers or unbelievers, are never commanded to be Spirit baptized. I'll explain more about this in a minute, but the reason that we're never commanded to is because once the door into the church was opened for each of the four groups, the Jews in Acts 2, the Samaritans in Acts 8, the Gentiles in Acts 10, and the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19. Once the door was open for each of those groups, it remains open. So that anybody who believes after that first initial group believed is immediately baptized into Christ. Okay? So that's why we're never commanded to do it. Another point we need to make is that Spirit baptism occurs once. It is not a repeated act. Okay? First of all, let's look at the fact that it occurs only once. After the transitional period of Acts, Spirit baptism occurs once and is never repeated. If Spirit baptism did not occur at the moment of salvation, then this would mean that there would be believers running around who are not a part of the body of Christ, wouldn't it? Because to become a part of the body, you must be Spirit baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Spirit baptism is what joins a believer to the body of Christ. So if somebody was saved but not Spirit baptized, then they would be what we would call an out-of-the-body believer. Well, they'd be in their physical body, but they wouldn't be in Christ's spiritual body. Secondly, it's not repeated. Let's go back. If Spirit baptism needed to be repeated, okay, at any point, what would this admit from what we've learned this morning? If you had to be Spirit baptized again, but you'd already been baptized once into the body, then to be have the need to do it again would mean that you got put out of the body. And now you have to get back in. However, the need for a second, a third, or a fourth, or a fifth, or a sixth, or a millionth rebaptism of the Spirit is never taught in Scripture. We're never taught. Oh, now you need to get rebaptized because you got kicked out of the body, because you committed some sin. So, if believers could be removed from the body of Christ, this would mean that necessary parts of the body would be lost. Because Ephesians 4:16 says that every part, every individual is necessary for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, if one of them got kicked out, then necessary part just got lost. This is like a lot of doctors who want to tell you that certain parts of your body are not essential. Oh, we'll just take that. Okay, you go first. And that's all I just want to say. You go first. We'll see. So, every part is essential, whether it plays a minor or major role, that it's essential. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it in there. Okay? Now, since no second baptism is ever mentioned or required, then this assures us that we are eternally secure in His body. Okay? Now, there are two results of Spirit baptism. The first one is that we're put in the body of Christ. Okay? Put in the body of Christ, which is the church. If we look, can anybody think of a single passage that shows that the body is the church? You may think of one passage. There's at least, I think, two or three. Okay? Let's just first prove that we're put in the body of Christ by Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay? There it is. But this doesn't say it put us in the church, does it? It just says we've been put in the body. So we have to be able to have a passage that would show that the body of Christ is the church. And one of those passages is Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. The last two verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body. So there it is. The church is identified as His body. Okay? So Spirit baptism puts us in the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay? Now once you've been put in the body of Christ, we share a living union. And I think the best illustration is the human body itself. Your organs and the various systems and the anatomical and physiological processes among those anatomical parts are intimately connected and involved with one another. Anybody who has diabetes or any problem knows this, that without a certain organ functioning properly, that causes other things to have radical issues. Okay? Now the church The individuals in it are living in a living union, just like our bodies. Okay? That means that as individuals, we're not interdependent from one another, or independent of one another, but we are interdependent. We need one another. Because we are, as a whole, a group of individuals that need one another and live a life together. So there is a unity and dependence upon one another within the body of Christ. This is not like Old Testament Israel. They did not have this. Okay, they did not have this at all. They were a nation. We are a living entity. Secondly, along with spirit baptism, Christ distributed spiritual gifts through the agency of the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts, believers are responsible to discover what they are, their individual gift, and to use their spiritual gift in order to promote unity. Functioning spiritual gifts keep the body of Christ healthy, just like if your organs in your body are functioning properly, it keeps you healthy. If they're not functioning properly, your body overall has problems. Another thing that spiritual gifts do is they help the body of Christ grow up toward the stature of Christ. This is taught in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. So, He put us in the body of Christ, which created unity, then He gave us spiritual gifts to help foster this unity, to help it grow. Now, the second result of spirit baptism, first of all, is being put in the body of Christ. The second is being put in Christ Himself. This is found in a couple passages. First of all, it's predicted in John 14, 20. Jesus said, in the upper room discourse, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me. You in me. So we have been put in Christ in that day. So it wasn't happening in the day that He spoke this, but in a future day. And that began, we know, upon the day of Pentecost. And I in you, interestingly. The mystery of Christ in you. Colossians 1, 27 talks about that mystery in more detail. So there's a mutual indwelling here, interestingly, going on. Another passage that this is the prediction of it, Romans 6 gives us the doctrinal explanation. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," not into His body, but into Christ Himself, the text is saying, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This passage is not talking about water baptism. This passage is talking about spirit baptism. We've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. So, spirit baptism affects the co-death, the co-resurrection, and even the co-ascension of believers with Christ. We died to sin, we were buried, we were raised to newness of life. Okay? So this is a real baptism, something that truly took place, and it freed us from the death penalty. See, everybody's against the death penalty, but everybody goes through it. It's just so silly. Everybody is under death penalty. Everybody's under capital punishment that's ever been born into the world. They're already under capital punishment. God instituted it. It's His right to take life when He wishes. Okay? And it's because of sin. So we've been freed from the death penalty of sin, spiritually, and we've been freed from the power of sin over our lives. See, before you became a believer in Christ, you did not have the power to choose the good. You only had the power to choose in accordance with your nature, which was evil. That's what Romans 6 is all about. It says you are in bondage to sin. You are enslaved to sin. So that you always do what the master says. And if the master's evil, then you're going to do what's evil, aren't you? Now, in light of this terrific truth, that being baptized into Christ, and have been given a new life, and we're to walk in this new life Paul says. In light of that, we now have the opportunity to live a holy life. And we're not to let sin reign, Paul says. Not to let it reign in our mortal bodies anymore. We now have the capacity, by living by the Spirit, to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And instead, we have the opportunity to live a holy life. Since we're in Christ, and He is in us, this becomes a firm foundation for true holy living. Okay? Now, there's been six confusions concerning the Spirit baptism, or Spirit's baptizing work. And we'll look at these. Six confusions. First of all, confusion on when the church began. How many of you know when the church began? Pentecost. I've been over this so many times in the last month. If you don't know, well, you might as well go ride your Harley on Sundays. Covenant theologians, okay, not dispensationalists, and you may not know all this terminology, but I don't know how else to teach this, but there is confusion on when the church began among covenant theologians. They think, or teach, that the church began in the Old Testament, either with Adam or with Abraham. Therefore, for them, the baptism of the Spirit is not a unique thing to this dispensation. They believe, has been converted, so every believer has been Spirit baptized. Okay? They lose this distinction about Spirit baptism beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now the real problem, the way they get this, you think, how could they ever miss this? Is because covenant theologians have set up a false theory based on three imagined covenants. The imagined covenant of works, the imagined covenant of grace, and the imagined covenant of redemption. And you say, oh, what do you mean? What about the Abrahamic covenant? What about the Mosaic covenant? What about the Davidic covenant? What about those real covenants? That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about imaginations. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. Something they made up. Okay? Coxius made this stuff up in the early 1600s, and it's barely mentioned in the Westminster Confession in 1648. But it became a way of looking at Scripture. And the way it starts off is by saying God made a covenant with Adam, a covenant of works. And if Adam kept that covenant of works and did not violate the covenant to eat of the tree, then he would be given eternal life. Okay? Well, number one, does the Bible ever say that? That if he did not eat, he would get eternal life? It doesn't say that, does it? That's an implication, maybe, but it doesn't say that, certainly. We don't know what would have happened if he never ate. Number two, they say, well, he did fall, so God had to come in with a covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God said, Adam, I'm going to make a covenant with you and all the elect progeny to give you eternal life if you believe upon me. Now, this is the important one, because this covenant says that there is a covenant between God and all the elect. So, what this means a whole lot, but what it ultimately means is there's only one people of God, the elect, okay? And they come at everything from that direction. There's only one people of God. Therefore, Christ only died for the elect. You know, if all these things start falling out of this way of looking at Scripture, okay? One people of God. Now, what does that mean about what we teach about two peoples of God, Israel and the church? It means they don't believe that. Okay? They believe there's only one people of God. When we start talking about Israel and the church, they start going, you guys are crazy. Because of the covenant of grace. Because of these imagined covenants that we have up, you guys are crazy. Well, I'm not really that interested in the theological covenants that they've made up. I'm interested in the biblical covenants. Abrahamic, Davidic, New, Land. I'm interested in those covenants. Those are the ones the Bible talks about. I'm not interested in the ones that we make up and then force us to look at Scripture a certain way. So, these people, when they come to Acts 2, and we start showing them the proof that Spirit baptism began in Acts 2, they don't know what to do with it. Okay? It doesn't fit their scheme, okay, of how the Bible is supposed to be viewed. And so, this is an example of one's theology controlling one's exegesis. So, it's not really exegesis at all when they do this. It's eisegesis. It's reading into the text what one wants to find to support his own theological convictions. So there's confusion on when the church began. The second confusion is confusing the distinct ministry of baptism with other ministries that happen simultaneously, such as regeneration, indwelling, and sealing. We've looked at this problem last week. The reason people have this confusion is simply because people aren't careful in their study. Just because there are similarities between these ministries, such as they happen at the same time, does not make them identical, does it? Just because an accident happens in Llano at 9:38 a.m. does not mean that an accident that took place in San Antonio at 9:38 a.m. is the same accident. Okay? So just because things have similarities do not mean they're identical, do they? That should be obvious. The third confusion is confusing believer's baptism, or we would say sometimes say water's baptism, with spirit baptism. One is a ritual. It's done by men. The other is a real baptism. It's done by God. We can't confuse these things. Importantly, D.L. Moody held to this position. He said this, God imparts the Spirit in baptism. And he's talking about water baptism in this context. This view makes water baptism a second requirement for salvation. Okay? So in short, this view would say that the moment you are being water baptized is the moment that God was baptizing you with the Spirit. Okay? Now this confusion came about, as I mentioned earlier, by overstressing the proper mode of baptism. By overstressing that it's got to be immersion. Okay? And I do prefer that method, but nevertheless, if you overstress it, it has this nasty outcome. As I said earlier, one cannot be dogmatic about the mode of baptism. Immersion does parallel spirit baptism in that we were died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and raised to newness of life. But you notice, I don't even say that when I'm baptizing people, and neither did Fred. We don't say that. Because we don't want you to connect Romans 6, 1-4 with water baptism. I use it to illustrate it ahead of time. But when I'm baptizing a person, I'm not going to say, how the old Baptists all say it. Buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. I mean, it does sound good and everything, and I think it's... But the spirit baptism's not happening there. Okay? It's already happened. That's why we're out there doing water baptism, because they've already believed and they've already been spirit baptism. It's just a picture. It's an illustration. Water baptism is an illustration of the spirit baptism work which already occurred. One is a ritual. The other is real. Okay? In other words, one is done by men. That would be me or Fred or whoever baptizes. And then the other is done by God. So it's real. So that confusion needs to be wiped away. Another confusion, and you'll really have to start paying attention now because we're going to get to the tough stuff about tongues and all that, is requiring that spirit baptism be accompanied by the experience of tongues as evidence of being spirit baptized. Requiring the experience of tongues as evidence of being spirit baptized. Now, the older Pentecostalists, I'll just put this all here so you can see it, older Pentecostalism claimed that the events of the transitional book of Acts were normative for the church age. So that when a person believes, the baptism of the Spirit gives them power. Tongues are the evidence of this experience. Therefore, all who are genuine believers must speak in tongues. Okay? This is the older Pentecostalist view. Now, this view has several problems. Because, number one, tongues were manifested in the book of Acts 4 times. Okay? We're going to look at each of these occurrences. Occurred in Acts chapter 2, which you might want to go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 8, it can be inferred that it took place in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. Now, I guess the first problem with this is making normative the transitional book of Acts. I told you last week, a transitional book like Acts is kind of like moving from one house to another. Is that period of your life normal? Is that the way your life always is after you get moved? Chaos. Can't find anything. Lost things. Well, maybe some people's lives are like that, as I said. But nevertheless, transitions by nature in our lives are not normal. And the book of Acts cannot be made normative. It's a transition from one dispensation to another. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So we're asking the question, does a person have to speak in tongues in order to verify that he has received the Spirit? Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now this was, contextually, 12 Jews did this. If you study this out carefully, you'll see that it was not the 120 that were in the room ahead of time, but it was simply the 12 apostles who were engaged in this activity of speaking in many tongues. First of all, contextually. Now the second passage they use is Acts chapter 8, verse 17. And you'll want to go ahead and turn here because contextually, you'll say, well, it doesn't mention tongues. No, it doesn't. But it does mention some manifestation that accompanied the Spirit baptism. Let me find it real quick. Acts chapter 8. Verse 17. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed. So some visible manifestation showed up when they received the Spirit, okay? It doesn't mention it was tongues here. No, it doesn't say it spoke in tongues. But there was some visible manifestation. We could say it probably was tongues, as it is in these other accounts. Something happened. Probably tongues. Now, the next passage is Acts 10:46 that they used to support this. By the way, these are just Samaritans, okay? Samaritans got the tongues, not the Jews that were there. Acts 10:46. Here we are at Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile. It says, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, blah, 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 blah. So when they received the Spirit in the previous verses, they immediately got tongue speaking. Incidentally, tongues are known languages, but glossa just means a different language than they had learned or grown up or was by their nature. So they spoke an unlearned language, in other words. Then they turn over to Acts 19 and say, here's another example. So far we have 12 Jews, we have Samaritans, we have some Gentiles, and now we're going to look at 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Acts 19:6. You notice in verse 7 it's 12 men. These were all 12 disciples of John the Baptist. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Okay? So here's another example of when they had received the Holy Spirit, or He came upon them, that's the baptizing work, then they began to speak with tongues. Now what's going on? We have four accounts of tongues in the book of Acts. Here's what's happening. I'm going to give you the story of Acts. Okay? The story of the book of Acts involves four people groups. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and the disciples of John. A study of this transitional book shows that the door into the church, and these are supposed to be doors, they don't have doorknobs. But a study of the book shows that the door into the church opened first for the Jews in Acts 2. Accompanying this came the manifestation of tongues speaking. After the church was persecuted and was dispersed outside of the land of Israel, the church door was opened to the Samaritans in Acts 8. You remember, Stephen was persecuted and martyred in Acts 7. And Saul was still an unbeliever, later to become Paul. Then that caused the Jews to disperse outside of Jerusalem, and a man named Philip went to Samaria. These people believed. Then they were water baptized. Then Peter and John came and laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues. Okay? In Acts 8. Then we have, a little bit later, the church door was opened to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And when it was opened for them, there was an accompanying manifestation of tongues. Finally, the door was opened to another group, disciples of John the Baptist, in Acts 19. Accompanying this new group's entrance into the church, there was a manifestation of tongues. I'm not teaching the book of Acts right now, but if I was,
as we looked through all these passages, and by the time we got to Acts 19, about 5 years after I'd been teaching this far, we've come to these conclusions involving Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. First of all, tongues in the book of Acts were given to select groups of people and were not given in a general way. You had 12 Jews, you had a set of Samaritans, a group of Gentiles at Cornelius' house, and then 12 disciples of John the Baptist. It was given to these select groups, and it was only given once to each group. Okay? Every time you see another Samaritan get saved or another Gentile, which you see lots of Gentiles getting saved because Paul is on all his missionary journeys, you never see anybody else ever speaking tongues, do you? It's just on these four occasions. Now, this may be hard to read, but I'm putting it all here so you can see it. Tongues in the book of Acts are given as an opener for each group. It was never repeated to another selection of the same group. Acts 2, the Jews were inaugurated with the apostles. After that, no other Jewish group ever received tongues. Acts 8, Samaritans received it by the laying on of hands by Peter and John. Not repeated for any other Samaritans. In Acts 10, Gentiles received it, and even when many Gentiles were converted by Paul in their missionary journey, his missionary journeys, did not one other Gentile convert ever speak in tongues. In Acts 19, the 12 disciples of John received it, and no one else in this group ever received it ever again. So tongues only manifested in the initial reception of each group, and there are no further receptions because once it happened for each of the four groups, the door into the church remains open for that group. It's simply not necessary. Now, what was the purpose of the tongues on these four occasions? The one purpose of tongues in the book of Acts, that is, for all four passages, is authentication. Authentication that a new group had been initiated into the body of Christ. Authentication. That God could now save Samaritans. That God could really save Gentiles. And that those who are part of the disciples of John were not to create a different sect, but were to become a part of the church. Finally, tongues in the book of Acts is a historical account, and it's a transitional book as well. So the doctrine of tongues cannot be developed from Acts, but must be developed in the epistles, such as 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Acts tells us what happened, but it does not tell us that it's always going to happen that way. Okay? So, the conclusion to this older Pentecostalism, which makes tongues a necessity for all people being a part of the church, is that it does not hold water. Now, there's another confusion. This is the confusion of two spirit baptisms. This is newer Pentecostalism. Contemporary Pentecostalism says there's two spirit baptisms. The first baptism, they say, is performed by the Spirit, and He puts all believers in the body of Christ. And this is true. This is accurate. This is what the New Testament teaches. We've already studied this today. The second baptism, however, is not performed by the Spirit, but it's performed by Christ, and it puts people in the Spirit. Are you in the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit upon you? That kind of stuff. If you hear that, that's what they're talking about. Is the Spirit on you? Or I had an anointing of the Spirit. Or I got a word from the Spirit today, you know, and I go off on something that I had not planned. So the second baptism is performed by Christ. It puts people in the Spirit for experiences of power. And this second baptism, they say, can be repeated, a lot like the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It can be repeated, they would say. Tongues, for them, are the evidence of this second baptism. Okay? Tongues are the evidence that you're having it. You're on. You're hot. And so they make the book of Acts normative for filling or power experiences. In this view, obviously, tongue speaking is not required for salvation. Okay? Because they say that happens at this point and a person gets put in the body of Christ. But the second baptism is required for experiences of power, or to have power in the Christian life. Now, there are at least three problems with this. First of all, we don't need any further giving of the Spirit because we already have every spiritual blessing the moment you trusted Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You already have every spiritual blessing. The problem is believers don't appropriate it by faith. They don't believe that they have every spiritual blessing. They're seeking for more. The second problem is Ephesians 4:5. You might turn there. It's a good one. It says, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Well, so there can't be two baptisms if there's one baptism. They say, oh, this refers to water baptism. No, it doesn't. In this context, it refers to one faith, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord, that is, Jesus Christ, and one baptism, that is, the Spirit. This is the key passage on unity, and it mentions all three persons of the Trinity, and one God and Father and all, overall, in verse 6. So this passage is speaking, everybody almost agrees, of the Spirit's work of baptism, not water baptism. That's totally foreign to this context. The context is unity in the Trinity. Okay? So there cannot be two Spirit baptisms. The text says there's only one baptism. Third, this view, the third problem is this view says only believers who speak in tongues have power in the Christian life. But that's nowhere taught anywhere in the Bible, that only people who have tongues have power to live the Christian life. It says all believers have power, they'll simply be filled by the Spirit, not speak in tongues. From my perspective, it's far better to harmonize the passages, the 11 passages, by realizing that there are two agents involved in the work of Spirit baptism. Two agents, Christ and the Spirit. Christ is an agent because He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then the Spirit is the mediate agent because He is the one who actually baptizes at the moment a person believes. And I'll put that up in a minute so we can see it more clearly. That's the proper teaching. The last problem is confusing baptism of the Spirit with filling of the Spirit so that baptism may occur subsequent to believing and not for all. Confusing the baptism of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit so that baptism may occur subsequent to believing and not for all. This view does not require tongue speaking, but it does consider baptism an infilling for special power. R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody were also unclear in this area. This view has problems because, number one, filling is commanded, Ephesians 5:18, but Spirit baptism is never commanded. Secondly, we do find a passage in Acts 1:5 where Christ promises the apostles power, doesn't He? Stay here and I will give you power and all this kind of thing. But the context of power is not the power to do miracles. The context was the power to spread the gospel to such a vast geography. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to also and Samaria and to the whole world. This is the context of their power. The ability to carry on such a vast ministry over a vast geography, that would require an immense amount of power. Okay, so that's what the context in Acts 1 is all about. In conclusion, we can say this. 11 New Testament passages mention Spirit baptism. This is a real baptism because it's performed by God. It's not a ritual. The Gospels predict Spirit baptism as a future occurrence. The first reference in Acts says it was just ahead. The reference in Acts 11:16 says it had already begun, so that it had to begin on the day of Pentecost. The epistles have 5 references, and these are doctrinal explanations of what Spirit baptism is. The key passage is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's universal for all believers, and it takes place at the moment a person believes, and not after, and not before. 2 results. It places all believers in the body of Christ, and it places believers into Christ Himself, Romans 6:3 and 4. So that we have a doctrine of unity, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we are all one in Christ. And it places, it also places believers in Christ Himself, so that we now have the basis for living a new life. and avoiding sin. Ephesians 4:5 says there's only one baptism, so there can't be two baptisms, or spirit baptisms, as modern Pentecostalism asserts. The only way to reconcile all 11 passages is to understand that there are two agents in spirit baptism. Christ is the ultimate agent, since He sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is the mediate agent, since He is the one who directly baptizes believers into the body of Christ and into Christ Himself. So this two-agent thing should not confuse you, okay? Because oftentimes when we look at other works of God, such as creation, how many people were involved in creation? Just one member of the Trinity? All three were involved in the creation. So it should not be a surprise to us, for example, that in this work there's also at least two members of the Trinity involved. So that's the baptizing work of the Spirit. I wish we had time for questions, but we don't. We need to go. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. It places us in the body of Christ. May we realize, Lord, that the unity created between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, is a unity that forms the basis for firm relationships and a holy lifestyle. And that this body that You've created by the baptizing work of the Spirit is what sets up those who will be put before You in Your presence at the day of the pre-trib rapture, holy and blameless, pure before You, to be an indwelling of the Spirit in the future. And we thank You so much for this awesome teaching and this awesome reality that You provided for us the moment we trusted in Christ. We pray that we would appropriate all the spiritual blessings that we already have, trusting in You and Your Word, and not our own experiences. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.